Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. I am concerned, and I know some of you are too, about our spiritual condition. And when I say our, what do I mean? Well, of course, we're concerned about the spiritual condition of our nation, the spiritual condition of the church in general, but also the spiritual condition of our denomination, but also the spiritual condition of our congregation, and we might as well get personal as well, our own individual spiritual conditions. And you might be sitting there saying, well, what's wrong, Minister? Are you seeing gross immorality breaking out all over the church? No. There are, of course, as in all churches, falls amongst even the best. But that's it's not happening everywhere. Are you saying we're in danger of another split or division? No. You're saying there's false teaching and false practice amongst us? No. Are you saying that our numbers are diminishing rapidly and we're seeing no conversions? No. We're not seeing as many conversions as we would like, of course. But that's not my main concern. What then is at the root of my own concern, and I believe of some of you yourselves too, is this: spiritual sleepiness, spiritual drowsiness. I know that many of you can look back to the distant future and see distant past and see times when you were much more alive. But many of us here can look back even to the recent past, even to just a few years ago in the midst of all our troubles, and we can say we were more lively, we were more alert, we were more prayerful, we were more active, we loved one another more. And we look at ourselves now, and what do we see? Surely we see a lethargy and a sleepiness and a tiredness. And this is a common problem in the church. It's not unique to us and our day and our generation. It's a common problem, and it's something that has to be continually addressed by each one of us and by ministers in particular. John Calvin said in one place, "We have need to be exhorted every day, and even to have our ears beaten night and morning, as though Jesus Christ cried out loud and shrill to us, 'What are you doing, poor souls? What are you looking at?' And though we heard such warnings without ceasing, yet still, we should not be so thoroughly awake as is necessary." We know the truth of that, don't we? No matter how much we stir ourselves up, no matter how much a minister may try to stir ourselves up, we are never as awake as we ought to be. And this is one of the hardest problems to address, because think of sleep. We are not conscious when we're asleep. A sleeping person does not know he is asleep. He is in a state of subconsciousness. And so it is in the spiritual realm when we are asleep, especially when we are in the deepest sleep, we are least aware of it. And this is the greatest hurdle to awaking out of spiritual sleep, that it's so hard to be conscious of our sleepiness. And that is why here and in other places, as we hope to show in the Bible, the writer to the Romans, Paul, says, it is high time, it's high time to awake out of sleep. I would like to look this morning at, first of all, spiritual sedatives. A sedative is something that puts you to sleep. And by this I mean, what has caused us to gradually, slowly enter into this state of slumber? What has caused our sleepiness? What has sedated us? Now, I'm sure there are many here concerned about these matters who have their own answers, and they may well be true and right. But I would like to offer my own answers, which I hope are based upon a prayerful study of the Word of God, and I hope a prayerful analysis of our own situation. It is not an infallible analysis, of course, but as your pastor, I feel a duty to bring before you my own concerns about what has brought at least many of us into a state we ought not to linger in. And the first sedative is this: self-centeredness. Being too much centered and concentrated on ourselves. And that has a number of different applications. First of all, to us as individuals. Take a look at yourself. Take a look at your prayers. Take a look at your concerns and deny honestly that you are too self-centered. Can you do it? Is it not the case that it's all about I, me and myself? My soul, my body, my health, my family, my situation, my concerns, my cares, my worries. Largely to the exclusion of any other or many others. It's true also on a congregational level though. It is very easy for us to become just obsessed with ourselves. How many of us are truly praying and concerned for other congregations in our denomination? How many of us think much about the struggling congregations throughout our land? How many of us regularly bring other ministers, other peoples to the throne of grace? We're Presbyterian in principle, but are we in prayer? It's true also on a denominational level. We get so focused on our own Free Church continuing that we lose all sight of the fact that we are just a tiny little drop in the bucket compared to the wider Christian church, even in our own land. And where is our concern, especially for, say, the national churches which dominate public statements and still, to a measure, public life, and sadly abuse that position so much to put forward unbiblical views? Are we prayerfully concerned about these situations? About the state of the church in the whole nation? And it's true also not just on the ecclesiastical and spiritual level, but on the local and national level. Many of our prayers stop with I, me, my. Others stop with we, our, and us, and that's good. If we can get that far, it's an advance. But how many of us get to the third person, the he, and the they, and the them? How many of us manage in our prayers to go beyond the boundaries of the welcome to Stornoway signs? How many of us are truly concerned about the state of spiritual life in our nation, about our leaders, and many other concerns? And at the root of this is a self-centeredness, an obsession with self, with I, me and myself, and that's a sedative to spiritual life. It's one sure way to send us into a deep spiritual sleep. Secondly, another sedative is complacency. And again, we can apply this on a personal level. And it's a particular danger for those who have been on the road, on the Christian life, for a number of years. And it's very easy to get to a stage where you think you know enough, and you've done enough. And you look back on your life and you see the years as years of, yes, study and learning and being taught about the things of God, but now I've reached a stage where I've got nothing else to learn. I know enough to get me by. I know enough to keep me from error. I know enough to keep my end up in a debate. And so it stops there. Complacency. And it's also true in service. We may look back and again see, well, we've done this and we've done that for the Lord. Haven't I done enough? Haven't I done well? I mean, compared to other people, I've done much more. Complacency. Self-satisfaction. Again, it's true in a congregational level. It's very easy for us here in our situation with a largish congregation relative to others and with a healthy financial situation relative to others and a good number of young folks relative to others for us to sit back and say, well, we're doing pretty well. And, you know, we don't really need to evangelize and we've got enough to keep us going. And as long as we can keep this ship, as it were, calm and steady and stable, then we don't really need to do much else and we relax and we sit. You remember, some of you, what it was like when there were only 10 of you, 12 of you, 20 of you. You remember your prayers. You remember your concern. You remember pleading with the Lord with tears that He would call out a people and that He would build His cause again. Why so now? Is a couple of hundred enough for the Lord? It may be enough for us. Surely the Lord is saying, well, now you're so many, you should be doing so much more. If you can take the loaves and the fishes and multiply them to feed 5,000, what could He do with a couple of hundred active, earnest, energetic Christians? True also on a denominational level, we've become complacent. We look back on traumatic days, dark days, stormy days, and we wondered if we would ever come through that storm, and we have. Perhaps in better shape than many of us thought we ever would. And we now feel, well, we're in calm waters, all is well, but are we going anywhere? God hasn't just brought us through the storm to be becalmed. God hasn't just given us a firm foundation again just to leave it bare. He's brought us into calmer waters to help us head in a better direction. He's given us a firmer foundation so that we can build more surely and steadily and confidently upon it. If we become complacent, God will send us another storm. God forbid. God a bit. And it's true again when we think on the affairs of state. We look around the world and we see trouble here, there and everywhere, but it's never going to happen to us, is it? Isn't it? They thought that in America till just over a year ago. They thought that in the so-called paradise of Bali till just a few weeks ago. You look even last week what happened. Just a few miles down the coast, a nuclear submarine grounded in the coast of Skye. In the Lord's mercy, nothing happened. Could have. Nothing's going to happen to us. How presumptuous, how complacent we've become. And then thirdly, another sedative is carnality, worldliness. Worldliness. How worldly we can so quickly become. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34, it says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." You're seeing what it's saying there, awake and sin not. Why? Because it's sin that sent them to sleep. And in the previous verse just before it, he says, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." And this is a very interesting link here in the Word of God. The word, first of all, for awake to righteousness is the word used to a drunk to sober up. It's saying, come out of your state of drunkenness and sober up. Be no longer inebriated and intoxicated. With drink, yes, but something much wider than that. We believe with what was spoken of just before. Evil communications corrupt good manners. What is it that has intoxicated the Corinthian church? What is it that has left them in a state of inebriation and drunkenness? It's not so much alcohol, but evil communications have corrupted their good manners. They have imbibed, they have drunk, they have been intoxicated with the evil principles and standards of this world. Become worldly. They have taken into their souls the standards, the values, the habits, the mores of this world. And they've become drunk. They've had their manners corrupted and changed. And it's left them in this state of sleepy drunkenness. And the Lord is saying, sober up. Wake up. Be aware that your system has been poisoned with this sedative of worldly values. And this is something we have to be so conscious of. We're exposed to so many corrupting influences and standards. And the more we're exposed to it, the greater danger there is of us drinking it in and being corrupted by it and ending up in this state of sleepiness. In the chapter we were reading in Romans 13, he says in verse 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness." That's speaking of gluttony and excess. With food and drink and partying and dancing and things like that. Not in strife and envying. And that's a very interesting bit at the end there. We associate worldliness, of course, with rioting and drunkenness, with partying, with dancing, with lewd jokes, with sexist remarks, with so-called humour that puts down members of the opposite sex, sort of different colours or of different abilities and different nationalities. And we associate worldliness with all these kinds of things, and rightly so. But notice what he puts at the end. Strife, quarrelling, and envying. In the same list, quarrelling. And the word can also mean being overcritical. Now, of course, the Christian has to be critical. He has to be discerning. He has to try and see what's right and wrong, true and false. But there's a great danger of taking that to extremes, and it ends up with a worldly spirit of being overcritical of others, of other Christians. And I've seen this very sadly, personally, in recent times, with somebody that, in the mainland, who I have the highest respect for, even an office bearer, one of the greatest supports to myself personally in the midst of so much trouble, but it could be seen in this person's life over weeks and months, a hypercritical spirit. Nothing was right. Everything was wrong. And it can be paraded as great godliness and great holiness and great spirituality and great concern for the cause. But it cools and it chills and it sedates, and it's eventually been one of the factors, I believe, in leading this person into the most grossly improper behaviour. Oh, beware of that worldly, overcritical spirit. It can be as damaging to your soul as going to the pub, as going to the dance floor, as exposing yourselves to worldly humour and engaging in it yourself. Worldliness. Awake to righteousness. And sin not. But also, fourthly, the sedative of cold formality. Cold formality. How easy it is to simply go through the motions in spiritual things. You can see people talking in their sleep. And you can even see people walking in their sleep. They're talking and they're walking, but it's only outward movements and sounds. Their heart isn't in it. They're not conscious of it. It's only external talking and walking. They are not aware of it themselves. They are not involved in it. It's in a sense happening to them rather than them doing it. And you would talk to them when they wake up in the morning and they wouldn't have a clue they've spoken or that they've been anywhere. And it's easy to be like that spiritually, to be spiritually sleepwalking and sleep talking, to be engaged in going to church and going to prayer meetings and picking up the Bible and singing and preaching and witnessing too. And yet it's also cold and formal and mechanical. And we can be in the house of God sleepwalking and sleep talking and sleep singing and sleep preaching, and it's all outward and cold and mechanical and formal. The heart is not engaged. And gradually we're drifting into spiritual sleep. Oh, beware of a cold, formal, mechanical spirit. It's sending you to a deep spiritual sleep. And that is why here Paul and in other places others continually are calling out to Christians, awake, awake, Open your eyes. Stir yourselves up. And when we look around, surely with our eyes open and our ears open, and we see the things that are going on in the church and going on in the country and going on in the world, is God not blowing a trumpet and saying, "Wake up, O Christian. Wake up, O church. Wake up, O Stornoway. Wake up, O individual Christian." It's high time. And you know, the longer you wait, as it is with sleep, the deeper and deeper you get into the sleep, and harder it is to wake up. So these are the sedatives. What are the spiritual stimulants? What are the things that can help us to stop going to sleep, or that can help awake us out of sleep, and that can keep us in a lively spiritual frame of mind? Well, again, I'm not speaking infallibly here. I'm only speaking as somebody who's tried to study the Word and study our situation, and I'm coming to you with what I believe as your pastor are things that we must think about and concentrate on. It's not exhaustive, but it is suggestive, I hope. And I hope it will be prayed over and thought over and talked over, and that it would challenge us and make us consider our ways. What then can help wake us up as a congregation, as individual Christians? Well, first of all, and this might surprise you, praise. Praise to God. In our church, congregationally, denominationally, we've placed great emphasis on the centrality of preaching in our services, and that's absolutely right. The pulpit has to be central, and the preaching is the special means of God to bless His people. And of course, that places a great responsibility on the preacher. And I have to look at myself. And I have to blame myself and beat my own breast if our congregation is being lulled into a sleep. I must bear responsibility for that and confess it to God and seek help to change myself. But there's more to congregational life and more to worship services than preaching. There is praise. It's very interesting when Paul is addressing in Ephesians. And it's interesting, again, he speaks to Corinth and he says, "Wake up." He speaks to Romans and he says, "Wake up." He speaks to Thessalonians and he says, "Wake up." And he speaks here in the Ephesians and he says, "Wake up." Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica. It's a common problem. We needn't think we're going to be spared from it. But when he does speak to Ephesus in chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." And then he goes on to speak of things that flow from this command. For example, he says, "See that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." In other words, not worldly behavior. He talks about redeeming the time, which we'll look at. He talks about, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit," the great awakener, quickener, and enlivener of God's people. But then notice what he goes on to say. "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." You see the link here with awakening and staying awake? He links it with praise, with singing psalms of praise to God. And he includes the different categories of psalms in the book of Psalms. And we'll find these titles over different sections of the Psalms. Some of them are called Psalms, some of them are called hymns, some of them are spiritual songs. And he says, you have to use these, and what are you to do? You're to praise God with them, and you're to speak to yourself with them. In other words, this is a ministry not just to God, but to one another. It not only praises God, it not only enlivens our own souls, it enlivens those who are sitting beside us. And don't we know this? How hard it is to sing ourselves when people all around us are silent. And so he's saying here, all of you, join together, singing and making melody with your hearts and with your tongues too, to the Lord. This is one of the greatest stimulants to spiritual life. And we neglect it at our peril. We cannot expect to come and profit from the preaching of the word and expect to have our souls enlivened and awakened and quickened if we sit dumb and silent when the praises of God are being sung. Oh, but I can't sing, you see. Make a noise, a joyful noise unto the Lord. Here the apostle is saying it's a direct link, and we ignore it at our peril. We think of other verses in the Psalms where it speaks of praising God in the beauty of holiness. What's that saying? It's saying that our worship should be in the beauty of holiness. What does that mean? It means that when somebody hears us singing and praising God, they should be able to say, that's how beautiful holiness must be. Is that what people hear? Do they hear the beauty of holiness? Our presenters have a great responsibility. Huge responsibility. In the Old Testament, it was a specific and a full-time role to be the leader of the praise. There was great training involved, practice, again and again and again. It wasn't a role to be entered into by everybody. It wasn't a role to be entered into with little forethought, planning, preparation and training. In many ways, it was given almost an equivalent position to the reading of the word. There was a reader of the word and there was a singer of the praise, a leader of the songs. And these were professional positions. And therefore, when we come to think of presenting, we needn't think that, well, the minister can prepare, but I don't need to. The minister can study, but I don't need to. The singing of God's praise is not something to be taken for granted. The leading of God's praise is a role that requires study, learning, practice, and more study, learning, and practice. And like the minister, there should be a constant challenging of ourselves. Am I up to this task? Am I doing God glory here? Am I leading the praises of God's people in a way that reflects the beauty of holiness? Am I giving myself to this great task? Am I setting aside time in the week to learn and to study? Oh, that we would be helped by God to restore this great means of grace and spiritual life to its rightful place. But if there's a great responsibility on the presenters, there is on us too. It's incumbent upon us to help and assist and to follow them, not ourselves. To learn tunes. To seek to exercise and practice in our own voices. It's the only obvious role that most of you have in the visible Church of Christ. In the worship services. You can make a big contribution. You have no idea, perhaps, the influence that the singing has upon the minister. The first psalm sets the whole tone for the worship. The first psalm is what gives life to the first prayer. The subsequent psalms are what gives life to the subsequent preaching and reading of the word. Believe me. You've no idea what a downer it is. How it demotes. And I'm not just speaking about myself. Other ministers say the same. How depressing an effect it has on the soul and the spirit when one goes to preach and the singing has been poor and lifeless and dead. And we may complain, say, oh, the preaching's just, there's no life in it. Is there life in the singing? Are you putting all that you can into this role too? Praise. Obviously, secondly, prayer. Individual prayer isn't something that should be done mumbling, quietly, whispering. Great effort should be made to find a place where we can speak out, where we can indeed call vocally and audibly on the name of the Lord, not for others to hear, not for God to hear. He hears whether we whisper or not, but to stir up our own souls. And we know it ourselves. If we get into the habit of silent praying, whispering praying, it gradually chills us and cools us. We ought to make great efforts to find time and place, whether it means getting up 15 minutes earlier in the morning, to find a quiet place where we won't disturb others. But we ought to do it and to stir up our whole souls in prayer. But not just private prayer, public prayer. What is the engine room of this congregation? It's the prayer meeting. And we can tell if this congregation is going to prosper by the prayer meeting. Is there life in the prayer meeting? Well, I think there used to be great life, didn't there? You know it. There isn't so much today, is there? We have meetings which are wonderful. Last Thursday's, for example. What a blessing to the soul. Four prayers that were brief, that were to the point, that were realistic, that covered the church and the nation and the international situation, and it just gathered together all surely the combined concerns of God's people, and how enlivening and edifying it is. But it's not always like that, is it? Not here either. How much we need to challenge ourselves. Are our prayers self-indulgent? Are they self-centered? Do we get outside the confines of the four walls? Do we cover Stornoway? Do we cover Lewis? Do we reach our nation? Surely we say to ourselves, nothing's happening today. Oh, the way things are going, and all I hear from heaven is this, you have not because you ask not. Is that not true? It's wonderful. Wonderful to praise God in prayer. It's wonderful to recall to our minds and our mouths the work of Christ. It's wonderful to quote Scripture and enliven our souls with it. Prayer is above all a presenting of our supplications to God. I hear God, I feel, saying, well, thank you for the praise, and thank you for the thanks, and thank you for the theology, and thank you for the verses, but what do you want? What do you want? Is there anything you want? Do you have any need? Public prayer has to cover public life. And these are the things that enliven and awaken and stir up the Lord's people increase our burden and increase our concern. But then thirdly, there is practical Christianity. Praise, prayer, and practical Christianity. It says in our chapter that we read, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armour of light." And the word therefore, casting off, is a word used for unclothing yourself. And it's a picture of somebody who's asleep in their pyjamas, as it were, under the night clothes. And it's saying, cast off the pyjamas. Get rid of the night clothes. Get rid of the clothes of slumber and sleep and sloth. And put on what? The armour of light. What do you do with armour? You go into battle. It's the exact opposite of the pyjamas. It's the uniform. It's the clothing of activity. It's not enough just to be not committing sins of commission. What about avoiding sins of omission? It's awake to righteousness and sin not, both sides. Righteous living and not sinning. Yes, we look to the cross for pardon wonderfully. But what does the Lord say? He doesn't just say, look to the cross for pardon. He says, pick it up. Take up that cross and follow me. It's not something just to be looked at, studied, worshipped, admired, but something to be imitated. We're to give ourselves in self-sacrifice, in self-denying service of the Lord, even unto blood and even unto death. Open your homes for fellowship again. Give yourselves to evangelism again. Give yourselves to visitation of the sick even once a week, or of the infirm and the housebound. Give yourselves to loving your neighbours. It's interesting again how that's connected here in Romans 13. What comes just before the command to awake out of sleep? Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Practical, down-to-earth Christianity. It's the second and the greatest commandment to love our neighbour. What have you done to love your neighbour this week? It's not enough just to say, well, I never harmed them. I never stole from them. I never spoke against them. What have you actually done for them? Have you put aside self-centeredness and begun to focus on others? Practical Christianity. The Christian should be the most concerned and compassionate and considerate member of the whole community. Where is it? Where are the rivers of waters running down our faces because we see wicked men running on in sin and not keeping his law? Where are our tears? Where is our evangelism for the lost, those who are going to hell? By the hundreds, the thousands, and the millions. What are we doing? This is what God uses to stimulate spiritual life. You can't say, well, I'll wait till I feel a wee bit more spiritual, and then I'll do these things. If you waited until you felt like it, you would never get up in the morning. You get up because you've got work to do, and once you get going, you're happy in it. You enjoy it. And so it is with spiritual duties. We cannot wait till we feel like it. We can't wait till we get the right feelings. God says, obey, obey, do, do. And the feelings and the satisfaction and the enjoyment will follow. Wake up with practical Christianity. Wake up by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how this passage concludes. Romans 13 verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means follow his example. Be like him. Clothe yourself with the same attitude and works that he had. And what do we find with him from the earliest age? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? What do we see him? We see him saying, the zeal of thine house eaten me up. What do we see? We see him constantly saying, the hour is coming, the hour is coming, the hour is coming. His mind is on the clock. He's clock watching. He's seeing the time drawing in, just as Paul did in that verse. Why are we to wake up? Because now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Not the beginning of our salvation, but the completion of it. The day of entry into glory. You see, we sometimes think, well, I'm getting old. I've served the Lord. It's time for me now to freewheel and coast. Paul says quite the reverse. Because your time of departure is drawing near, you should be more active than ever. Because your time is short, because that clock is ticking, how much more earnest and zealous ought you to be? As the Lord was, the hour is coming. We see him there so busy that those standing by his friends say, he is beside himself. He's a fanatic. No, he's just doing what's right. We see him sweating and toiling even to blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see him saying, I will not rest, nor will I take any peace until I establish Jerusalem a praise in the earth. We see in David the psalmist, he says, I won't take rest. I won't even put my feet up until I find a place for God to dwell. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow his example. Wake up. Why do I say these things? Is it to hurt? Is it to wound? I pray and hope not. It's because I think there's something better for us as a congregation to have. You see the sleeping person there, dozing away. And all around him there is wonderful work to be done, many things to see and experience, and he's missing it all, fast asleep. Who knows what may be in store for us? Who knows what blessings God is surrounding us with if only we would wake up and take them? I'm not saying it's easy or painless. You know what it's like when that alarm goes off in the morning? It's agony at times. Nobody likes to wake up from their slumber. But there's good for us when we do. And this call, friends, I pray and hope, is sent to you in love. And it's to myself first and foremost. Who knows if we would obey? Who knows what might yet be in store for us? Do we want it though? Let us pray. O Lord our God, bless thy truth to us. Awaken us with it. Stir us up. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.